I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles, John chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's pray together. O God, who wondrously created, yet more wondrously restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of Him who humbled Himself to share our humanity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer comes from one of the Anglican prayers for the Incarnation, appropriate for the passage we're about to hear. John chapter 1, and I think I'll actually begin in verse 11, we'll read to verse 18. Let's hear God's word. He, that is Jesus, came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Well, friends, we come this morning then to the second of our six steps to Christmas. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That was our first step, and we summarized it with a single word, hope, or the call to hope in Jesus. And now we come to our second step. Each week we're going to be looking at one of the great passages in the Bible about Christmas, about the incarnation, God become flesh and Jesus, and our response to the message of Christmas, to the incarnation. And we'll culminate on Christmas Eve. We've already heard that, yes, indeed, that's one of the very best opportunities the whole year to invite a friend or family member to church, and so we'll culminate there. But today, we're looking at these deep words from the start of John's Gospel, and there is so much here. When you come to John's Gospel in general, but particularly to chapter 1, you're swimming in very, very deep waters, and it's just impossible that we will cover everything that is in these verses that I've just read out in the next 25, 30 minutes or so. Quite impossible. Indeed, we could spend the rest of our lives studying these words, and we would still find there was much more to learn. And so this morning we're going to summarize the meaning of these words, and in particular their call to respond. We'll summarize them by simply the word receive, receive. And you can see that's why we started a little earlier, the reading. You can see in verse 12 the emphasis on receive, and then again repeated verse 16. So this morning, our second of these six steps to Christmas is to receive Jesus. And what we're going to do is we'll find that there are two essential reasons why we are to receive Jesus. So first of all, the first of these reasons why to receive Jesus is simply this: receive Jesus because of what the Bible says. So you can see that in John and verse 14, he says, we have seen His glory. So here we are reading, and the author of this gospel, John the Apostle, is writing to us what he saw. We have seen His glory. But of course, it's not just him who saw it. It was the other apostles as well. And they recorded their witness in the Bible. They saw Jesus as He really was. They saw His glory. They saw that the Word had become flesh. The Word that was God dwelt among them. dwelt, meaning made his tent or tabernacled among them. So the presence of God, which before had been symbolized by the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, was now, they saw, actually walking among them. They saw his glory. This glory was of the only Son from the Father. This glory was full of grace and truth. So as they're seeing Jesus, they recognized him for who he was. They said to themselves, who could this be? And there's no other way of explaining it other than that is the glory of God. They saw him, they were witnesses to him, and they wrote down what they saw in what we call the Bible. So we receive Jesus because of what the Bible says, but not only the witness of the apostles as they wrote down, but also John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus too. Verse 15, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. It's quite an amazing thing for John the Baptist to have said. John the Baptist, who was just a brilliant preacher, extraordinary man of God. If you like, he was a Billy Graham 2.0, above what you could possibly imagine. And yet John the Baptist says, you're not looking for me, you're looking for someone else. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. That is, he was prior to all. He's the Word made flesh. He is indeed the Creator, God himself. And he made it very clear that he was not the Christ. And he pointed to the Christ, the Word made flesh, Jesus. He witnessed to him. Now, of course, John the Baptist didn't write down what he said about Jesus, but we know what John the Baptist said. We know about John the Baptist's witness because it is recorded for us also in the book that we call the Bible. But not only that, not only do we have the witness of the apostles recorded for us in the Bible, and the witness of John the Baptist also recorded for us in the Bible, we also have Moses, verse 17. So the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, will make no sense unless we also have Jesus. We're told here the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He explains it. It makes sense. It's the truth. But when we only read the Old Testament, it will be like reading a story that is pointing in a certain direction, but we don't have the solution to it unless we also have Jesus. Many of you perhaps will know that I love books. I've spent much of my life collecting books, and I particularly enjoy, if I have the opportunity, to go to a second-hand book shop, a second-hand bookstore. I just love the unknown when you walk in and you're not sure what you can find there, and you look in a nook or a cranny and there's some book that pops out as amazing. And if you look hard enough, sometimes you can find magic, amazing things there. But sometimes if you're in a second-hand bookstore and you come across an old book and you start reading it and you become a little bit captivated by it, there's a great story and you get to an exciting moment. But because it's an old book, some of the pages are missing. You don't know what's going to happen next. A bit dissatisfying. The law came through Moses. So we read the law. We're convicted of our sin. There's a problem. Well, okay, but what's the solution? How is it going to be solved? And it is only solved with the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. So we receive Jesus because of what the Bible says. The risen apostles, the risen witnesses of the apostles, the recorded witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Moses that points to Jesus, because only in Jesus can the problem that the law brings into play be resolved. But more than that, in the Bible, with Jesus himself, we finally grasp who God is. There are apparently contradictory elements of the revelation of the Bible and the Old Testament about God that cannot be reconciled without Jesus himself. They'll make no sense to us. No one, verse 18, has seen God. That is, God himself is beyond our vision. We cannot get who he is. We cannot see him. No one has ever seen God, but the only God, the Word made flesh, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's fascinating, I think, here to realize that the word for he has made him known has a particular idea in it of explaining. It's actually the same word from which you get the word exegesis, which is a kind of way of explaining the text of the Bible. That's how that word is used in contemporary terms. Obviously, they didn't use that word in that way, but it gives you a sense of this concept of explaining. Jesus has made him known. Jesus explains who God is. And without him, we won't grasp it. We won't see who God is. We don't understand how God can be loving and also a God full of wrath. Many people misunderstand who God is. They cannot grasp it. How the creator of all the universe can also be known so that we can have a personal relationship with him. They cannot grasp it. But Jesus explains it for us. It reminds me of the story of the employer of a small business who one Christmas season decided that every employee of his would have to give towards a particular charity that he, the employer, believed in. And he made it a mandate. Everyone must give. Now, he wasn't asking for very much. It could just be 25 cents. But he felt passionate about this particular charity. It was the season of giving at the end of the year. And he wanted his firm, his business, everyone involved to be involved in giving to this charity. Just a little bit, every employee. And it was explained to the employees that the worthiness of the charitable cause. It was explained that they didn't have to give very much. And it could just be 25 cents that the boss just wanted 100% participation. That was it. And so it basically everyone gave and they're very happy to do so. But there was one employee who kept on refusing to give anything. And they even gave him the 25 cents so that he could give it. But still he refused. I'm not going to do it, he said. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And so the boss finally called the employee into his office and said, it seems that we have something of a problem here. What I hear is that you're refusing to give to this charity, and is that correct? And the employee said, yes, that's correct. I don't want to. I don't see why I should. I'm not going to do it. Even though someone has given me the 25 cents to do it, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not. And so the boss said, well, it seems then we have a problem because I want 100% participation and you're refusing to give. And the employee said, well, that's correct. The employer said, well, there are only two ways that we can resolve this issue. And the employee sort of perked up his ears and thought, okay, so there's a resolution. What are those two ways? And so the employer said this, well, the first way is I fire you and then we have 100% participation. And the employee said, well, what's the second way? And the employer said, well, the second way is that you give. And so the employee said, well, I will give. And the employer said, well, what changed your mind? And the employee said, no one ever explained it to me like you did. Sometimes the penny will drop and we'll finally see it. And with Jesus, we finally see who God is. Yes, his almighty power, and yet his love. Yes, his greatness, and yet a baby. Yes, his wrath against all sin, and yet he gives himself for sinners, his love. And it all now makes sense. It's been explained by Jesus. But you see, that reason for why we should receive Jesus is because of what the Bible says, is really only the first reason. There is a second as well. And that is indeed because of who Jesus is. He's such an appealing character, if we may put it like that. There's something so amazing about who Jesus is. And so we must give that its due attention from this text as well. There is to Jesus a glory. There's a glory to Jesus. There's a shining glory to who Jesus is. Of course you're going to want to receive him. He's glorious. There's a glory to Jesus. I love reading about some of the great figures of the past It's fascinating to me to see how some of those who have made a name for themselves in history, how they have lived. And I love to read about some of these great heroes, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And with all these figures, there's a certain sort of glory to them. There's a glory to Alexander the great general who marched his way across what we would call the Middle East, an extraordinary conqueror, went all the way right across that continent. There's a certain sort of glory to Alexander the Great, a terrible man in many ways, but yes, a glorious one. There's a certain sort of glory to even the criminals and the warriors and the conquerors of history, a certain sort of amazing, shining uniqueness to them, even like a Genghis Khan or someone like that. Yes, a terrible man in many ways, but also there's a certain sort of glory. There's a glory to warriors and conquerors and admirals. There's a glory to a Horatio Nelson. You won't go to London and you'll see there Nelson's column still there. There's a certain kind of glory to a Horatio Nelson or to a George Washington. Of course, Washington, D.C. There's a certain kind of glory to these great figures of the past. And there's also a certain kind of glory to sporting heroes too. You take the famous gymnast, Simone Biles, and you see her flipping through the air in apparently impossible ways. How does she do it? Well, it probably helps that you're 3'5", but otherwise, how does she do it? It seems extraordinary. She's just amazing. Amazing athlete. Or Usain Bolt, the sprinter, still holds, after many years, the world record for the 100 meters. Those extraordinary long legs and muscular physique, barreling down the 100 meters and leaving all these elite athletes in his wake, long behind him. It's extraordinary, a certain kind of glory. There is a glory, yes, to all these things. But then you read about Jesus, and you think, you've never really understood what glory truly is. His glory is full of grace and truth. Both together. It's part of what makes it so glorious. Grace and truth. So yes, he's full of truth. He will call it as it is. How we long for that these days. How we long for our leaders to call out the truth and speak it bravely and say this is evil and wrong and say it. Jesus is full of truth. He calls out the religious hypocrite, the Pharisee. He calls out the sinner. He calls out the evil Herod. He calls them out. He speaks the truth. It's part of why he was crucified, of course. He was full of truth. He pulls no punches. It's amazing. But then together with that, he's also full of grace. That too is extraordinary. You read about the woman caught in adultery. Everyone else turned their back on her. Indeed, they wanted to kill her. Brought to Jesus, the Word made flesh, the very Son of God, the Holy One. And yet he forgives her and accepts her. He's full of grace. Or the woman at the well that he meets, the Samaritan woman that Jews would not speak to. There she is, and he confronts her with truth. The husband that you have is not your husband, nor any of the other husbands. In other words, she's been a serial adulterous woman with lots of different relationships. And yet he offers her the water of life. He speaks the truth, but he's also full of grace. Or the little rich man, Zacchaeus, so fascinated with his money and his counting and his avarice, personality, always about more and more money, more and more things. And he has to climb a tree to get above the crowd. The crowd won't let him through. He has to get into a tree and look down to see Jesus. He's desperate to see Jesus. Everyone else has rejected him. He's cheated them. They won't have anything to do with him, this little poor rich man. And yet Jesus says, come down, Zacchaeus, I'll I'll eat in your house tonight. He accepts him. He's full of grace. Or the religious leader, Nicodemus, comes at night. That great image that John gives us of Nicodemus coming at night, the night of his soul, perhaps, the night of his shame, perhaps, the night of those who are in opposition to Jesus, perhaps, the night of wanting to come in darkness so no one will know that Nicodemus doesn't have the answer, and it's Jesus who has the answer. He comes at night, and yet Jesus accepts him. He talks to him. He tells him the great truth that you must be born again in order to be saved. He's full of grace. Jesus turns none of these away. His arms are open to any who will receive him. Full of grace and truth. And then when we receive Jesus, we receive not only this amazing balance, a combination of grace and truth, we see grace upon grace. So it's not just grace for becoming a Christian, it's grace upon grace. So the Apostle Peter famously rejected Jesus, that very sad story when he turned his back on Jesus and denied Jesus and all of that. And yet the Apostle Peter was reinstated, become one of the great Christian leaders of all time, one of the most godly leaders used by the Lord, and restored. He had grace upon grace. How we need to know that. You start following Jesus. Perhaps you've recently given your life to Jesus. We have people around who've recently become Christians. Perhaps you've been becoming a Christian. You've been following Jesus for decades. Either way, one thing or another thing happens to you, and there's a temptation that comes your way. It's like it's snowing outside, and it's slippery, and you fall over, and you face plant in the snow. You face plant in your sin. The habit comes back again. You think, what am I going to do? Well, it's grace upon grace. You go to Jesus. He forgives you. He accepts you. This is Jesus. Grace upon grace. The Word made flesh. The Son of God. Grace and truth. Grace upon grace. The only begotten. The one who is at the Father's side. Made known, seen, His glory. Fullness of glory. Grace and truth, grace upon grace, all who God is. Yes, the God of justice and wrath, that is God. Moses gave us the law, that is correct. But it's not the end of the story, not the fullness of the story. There's grace and truth that came through Jesus the Christ, the Word made flesh, born, who was born as a baby, who lived and died to take away the sins of the world, took God's wrath on himself in his death, that you might live forever and experience his grace, grace and truth, grace upon grace. So yes, we receive Jesus because of what the Bible says, also because of who Jesus is. This is a remarkable, appealing, glorious, there's no other way of putting it, glorious person who Jesus is. But you may say, well, okay, that's all very well, but how am I to put it into practice? Let me give you three ways. First of all, pray. Will you say to God this morning, I receive Jesus as my God? There's grace for you. It's the first time. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what anyone else says about you. You may have been rejected by other churches, other ministries. Doesn't matter. There's grace if you'll come to Jesus, if you'll receive him. And there's grace upon grace. You think, I've done something terribly wrong this week. Jesus won't accept me. If you receive Jesus, he'll come into your life. He'll give you a new heart, a new desire for him. You'll be born of God. You'll know him. There's grace upon grace. And let me emphasize this point, because so often today, even in religious circles, even sometimes, I'm afraid, in Christian circles, the message is, look within. Look within your own heart. Look within your own soul. Find yourself. That's the answer. That's all wrong. We need to receive, not look within. Receive Jesus. The answer's from without. from Him. So we're born of God, not of flesh, but of God. And so we need to receive Him. First of all, pray. Second, read the Bible. We talk about reading good Christian books. There are many here this morning. Certainly do that. But most of all, read the Bible. Start perhaps with John's Gospel. Read about just 5 verses each morning. And if you're already doing something like that, you're reading a little bit each morning, let me challenge you to go to the next level. Get a Bible reading plan that will take you through the Bible in a year. If you can begin to help you see how it all fits together, and you'll be far less prone to be blown around by this teaching or that teaching or this idea or that idea. You'll have a sense of how it all fits if you read the whole Bible through in a year. There are many, many Bible reading plans out there. I use something by someone called Robert Murray McShane. I recommend it to you. It's a great classic one. But there are many others out there. I challenge you to take it to the next level. Read through the Bible in a year. And then third, invites. If this is all true, if this is how glorious Jesus is, if this is the clear witness of the Bible, then our responsibility for those of us who have received Jesus is to invite people to receive Jesus too. Let me ask you to already be beginning to think about those Christmas Eve services, whether the 4 or the 7 or the 9, the family or the candlelit services at 7 and 9, already to be beginning to think, who could I bring to those Christmas Eve services? Pray, read, invite. Well, let us then receive Jesus. Before we pray, as we close, I want to leave us with this quotation from one of the great Christian leaders of the Middle Ages, a man called Francis of Assisi. So if you bow your heads in prayer with me, I'm going to read out what he said, and then we'll pray it together. He said this, "To him who tastes God, all the sweetness of the world will be but bitterness." Oh Lord God, help us to taste you, to receive you. In the moment of quiet, let's come to Jesus and receive him for the first time or again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Will you receive him? In a moment of quiet. Our Father God, we do pray that you would help us as a church to shine brightly this year of the real meaning of Christmas. We pray, Lord, that as we receive from you, we would invite others to receive too. We thank you for grace and truth. We thank you for grace upon grace. We thank you that if we do receive, we are born of God, born of you. Do that work among us by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.